At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Thus far, the death narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as we open this up in Christ's name. Let's look at the detail, a little bit of the facts there. You've heard them over and over again. Each one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record eyewitness testimony about this. This is not a story told 10, 15, 100 years later. These are the eyewitnesses, the ones that are standing there. Luke is the historian in his count. He's a historian. He went through the land and talked to the people that actually were there and wrote his down. And John came along after the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had written their historical accounts. And John came along toward the end of his life 40 years later and wrote his gospel, and in an elegant display grants everything that's in the other three gospels and simply puts in what he remembers, and that he fills in some blanks, without which we would have been fine, but we have the whole story in that way. We have an inerrant eyewitness account of this event that we're reading about today. The sixth hour to the ninth hour defines a period from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So where is the sun from noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon? It's doing to you what it did to me yesterday. I went out, you can't see me, but I had something that was driving me nuts, and you know how that is, guys. You do one thing that drives you nuts, and then something else drives you nuts, and you're in this chain, and your wife walks out there and says, "I thought you were going out there for 30 minutes, you know, and it's 5:30, and the sun got me. I was at the worst time of the day. And when I got in, I looked at myself in the mirror, and I was red as a beet, and this passage reminded me of the passage. The sun is at its height. And as an aside, it's also Passover. And when does Passover take place? On the full moon? Yes? Yes, it is. Specified in the Bible. It always takes place. Passover is on the full moon, which means there was not an eclipse that day. You understand that? You don't have an eclipse if you have a full moon shining in your face. So from in that period of time, that sixth hour, at noon, darkness came upon the entire land until the ninth hour. And brothers and sisters, those of you who know your Bibles, you probably know that you've read all the accounts. Is the word thunderstorm ever mentioned? No. No, it's not. A front swept through? A big sandstorm swept through? No, that's not there either. It's elegantly very simple. Darkness came over the land until the ninth hour. Sort of like God involved in history at another point in the history of the world. In Exodus 10, listen to this. He's dealing with the Egyptian nation of pagans at that time. And here's what happened. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. God speaking here. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No sunrise, no sunset, darkness. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet, all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Now, that's a miracle. There's a darkness that can be felt over the whole land of Egypt, but not where God's people dwelt. It doesn't say he gave out a bunch of candles. So we're back to the day of our Lord's death. There is a darkness that covers the whole land. I love this movie that's out now about the guy, the centurion that's been hired by Caesar Augustus to go back to Israel to find the body of Jesus within a month and a half of the event. And the reason he wants that to happen is because he was on his summer vacation place off of the Italian coast in Capri. And he's out there pictured looking at the scrolls, reading the reports from his various parts of the empire, and all of a sudden this ink spot blackness covers him. And it's going on for 3 hours. And he, being a good pagan, thinks the gods are out to eat him or something like that, you know, and he's freaked out. And then the next scene shows the centurion who's going to go on this search. He's in the Germanic forests up in Germany, fighting with the Germanic tribes, representing Rome's army. And they're getting ready for a battle, and they're all getting ready to go, and they're riding their horses, and all of a sudden, at the exact same day, at the same time, darkness spreads. And it shows their pagan preachers, their shamans, suddenly lighting candles and trying to worship the darkness, you know. Yeah, this is a darkness that spreads over the entire land, and we would surmise it could have been just limited to there like it was in Egypt. But one guy told me, a botanist, that if there was a darkness like that and we can find a tree like the one at Kalakwa, that big what's-its-face, you know, and bore, and if we could really get in there and see the growth rings, we might be able to find some evidence of a minute six-hour span of darkness-induced lack of sunshine. And it says, at that ninth hour, a silence has to, by that time, spread upon the land. Jesus cries out in a loud voice. And here, turn to Psalm 22. Keep your finger in the passage. Turn to Psalm 22. Our Lord spends His entirety of His thought life, evidently, on the cross, thinking about the Psalter. All of the quotes that occur on in the Psalter, he quotes Zechariah 13:7, Psalm 110:1, Daniel 7:13-14, Psalm 22:1, Isaiah 53:12, Hosea 10:8, Psalm 31:5, Psalm 22:15, Psalm 69:21. As he's hanging up there dying for us, he's involved in a discussion with his Father, God his Father. And he cries out at the height of the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you, it goes on, why are you so far from saving me? Verse 1 there. So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Yet, the psalmist here now, moving on. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Does that all sound familiar to you from the last 2 weeks of the sermons? In that text, here's Jesus listening to them saying, oh, let Elijah come and help him. Yeah. Hey, you said you were going to build a temple and tear it down in 3 days and then rebuild it. Yeah, come on, let's see you do it now. Ha ha. The mocks, the insults we talked about last week. He's got Psalm 22 on his mind. And people talk about, well, you know, this is very hard to imagine in the triune Godhead, you know. But let me say something about that to you. Remember, this is not about somebody like you and me. You got to remember, we're out here in the audience watching something transpire in front of us that you and I are not really capable of really, in the big sense of understanding what's going on. Why? Because here's God the Son of God. The centurion has it right. He's the Son of God, but then hopefully somebody would walk in who had EE training and say to him, yes, I know you say he's the Son of God, but are you saying by that he is God the Son? God the Son. Is he the third person, the second person of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the three of them in this moment are engaged in this thing that you and I cannot possibly understand. Can we? Where Jesus comes to pay our debt, he comes to take our curse, he comes to be, in 2 Corinthians 2, 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's the transaction going on here, pictured for us in this text. And we're at the height, we would say, everything seems to be a pinnacle and it's downhill after that. At this moment, he's doing something for you and I that I'm sorry, I cannot, as a scientist, as a philosopher, fully work out all of your concerns about how could God do this. It's his plan. Somebody didn't make up a religion and come to the point and say, well, now what are we going to do with some sins? Oh, I know what we'll do. And then they wrote this. And no, this is God Almighty doing something to utterly save his people from death and sin and the condemnation that they're owed. So don't you believe, and I don't sit here and say, I can say, how could God forsake him? Oh, yeah. Well, he did. I know this. He did. I know this, that person hanging on the cross could just as easily be me in about a millennium after the judgment, suffering eternal separation from God Almighty for justly for my sins. Only I won't be saying, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to know exactly why I'm in hell for eternity. It's because of my sins that I now have to endure eternal hell because of my sins. No. In 1971, somebody walked in and said, Neil, I got some good news for you. This thing you're afraid of right now because of what you've been as a merchant seaman, because of what you've been as a crazy, stupid hippie kind of person running around the campus, a sexual deacon, there's all this stuff that I knew had me bound up heading for this other thing instinctively. It was not happy. Not a happy camper person. The waste that I'd left in back of me in terms of human lives, money, parental hopes. I knew if all that came due, it was just. It'd be fair. Somebody would have to pay, and I was the one who had it coming. But the person said, the good news is Jesus died. And he said something on the cross that indicates what's going on. Sin separates us from God. And sin can separate us from God for eternity if the problem of the sin and its guilt is not dealt with. And the way God chose to do that is to put one of these up outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And on that cross, impale somebody who was big enough to do it for other people. He was perfect. He didn't have anything to die for of his own. He'd never done anything. He was a perfectly righteous lamb, the Bible calls him. So that the reason he died, the reason he's screaming that is because my guilt is his guilt now. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf that I might become the righteousness of God in him. He became, Galatians 3:13, a curse for me. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for my transgressions. And all the other passages and all the images of the lambs and the bulls and the goats that died by the millions and millions and millions in the sacrificial system. That's what he was doing. And he did that until that moment comes at the very end. And he dies. He cries out, John tells us, a Greek word that says, the debt is paid. His last words before he committed himself to his Father, he cries out, the debt is paid! The debt is paid! Neil's debt. God owes him justice, horrible death for eternity. But he paid for it. Why have you forsaken me? It's because Ganzel was doing this. And he'll never have to say that because Jesus said it and endured what he endured for me one time for all. So that darkness, by the way, that separation wasn't forever, was it? Yes, it was. Oh, yes, it was. Eternal Father. Right? He's eternal by his nature, right? You're temporal, they're eternal, right? We're temporal of time. We have beginning and end. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit are eternal. So the quality of what they do amongst each other has an eternal quality to it per se. What they do is an eternal thing. So what he did for me in his Son is an eternal thing. But it doesn't go on because there he is at the last of it. It's over. It's over. It doesn't continue in the grave. You know this. The debt was paid for on the cross, not in the tomb. There's a lot of confusion about that one around here. Bunches of it. And we know it's over because he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What just happened is now over. And he commits himself to his Son. And we also know it's over because of that next thing, the temple. They've got this big curtain in the temple. It's 60 feet high, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick, a hand breadth thick, weighing between, we can't figure out exactly, 2 and 3 tons. It took 300 priests to move it around, if it ever had to be moved in the period of reconstructions and things. And somebody reached up and grabbed that thing at the top that symbolized the fact that nobody, no human being, could come into the presence of God. And ripped it down in two. And that licentious young man, age 23, was ushered into the presence of God, forgiven by the death of Christ on that day, and then in his life on March the 7th, 1971. That all that separates us from God because of our sins has now been broken and smashed into smithereens by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we go by way of, I'm going to leave the centurion off and just simply go into application. The application for you is, brothers, friends, have you gone through where that temple's now torn to get into the forgiveness of God? The perfection of Jesus' work for you? Have you made that journey? Or are you still out here thinking you can save yourself? You can't do what Jesus did on the cross. If you try it that way, you know where you're going to be? You're going to be in hell for eternity doing it. And never paying for your sins. Have you come to Christ on those terms? I don't, philosophically, because it makes a lot of sense. It got you a good wife. It got you a good job. All of that's nonsense, meaningless. Is Jesus precious to you because He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know that should have been you saying that. If you don't, if you got some other basis for a relationship with the Christian church or Jesus, other than that, you're probably not a saved person. You're probably just an American religionist who encounters the Christian religion as a big philosophical enterprise that you can get in through one of the doors that you understand at some point. None of that is true. You get in one way. You get in through the death of Christ for you. And you believing Jesus and trusting Him, turning to Him, investing Him with all of your hope. That's you, but for others. People who have been transformed by this, they love it. They love people. They give up their life for people. They don't make getting money in the bank their whole goal. Having the biggest company, who dies with the most toys, who's the most powerful politician. That's not what drives them. What drives them is that thing that says, "And Jesus died for me. He gave up everything, and I'm going to give up everything for Him. I'm going to invest Him with all of my hopes, all of my dreams. I am going to live like He wants me to live. I'm going to love my wife as He loved the church and died for it. I'm going to love my husband and submit to him because that's what the church does if it knows that its Savior died for its sins. I'm going to obey my parents because Jesus obeyed His Father and went to the cross, and I can obey my dad or my mom. I can be a good whatever it takes." Those people need to hear the gospel. Your friends, other people outside of you. How can you not lead people to Christ? How can you not make that something you talk about? Brothers and sisters, if it has transformed your life, then it can transform somebody else's life through your witness. And the final, the application to the church. Churches that get sidetracked from this are legion in history. I'm glad as a Presbyterian minister they made me take an extensive and deep history course. There are things that have gone on in this church that have happened, and you know what I thought? As soon as I saw it going on, I said, Roman church, like AD 55 or 67, or the Protestants somewhere around the year 1700 when they let the Unitarians convince them that the doctrine didn't matter. It's all been around before. Churches that suddenly find some other reason for their existence than the proclamation of the good news and the application of that good news to individual lives ought to shut down. Quit wasting the square footage on the earth of their existence and go find something else to do. Go to work for a government organization, a 501c3 to go take care of the poor and the homeless or something. Go work for Bill Gates in Africa and overcome, the AIDS thing over there. But don't be a church if you're not baptizing anybody, because the cross, clearly in front of our minds at session meetings, deacons meetings, if that's what's driving us, that's what will be driving us. The cross. The place where God Almighty Himself in His Son was placed by my sin and yours, the sin of His people, in a position where He was caused to say that. Why did God put that in the Bible? Knowing its potential for confusion, for intellectual speculation, I think it was so that when I open it every time, I have to choke those words back because I know I deserve to be the one saying them at this moment. I remember Jim Kennedy doing the Eloi, Eloi, Eloi Masabach in the pulpit, you know, and I remember him transfixed for a minute there, and I saw him as he sort of staggered for a minute. And he shut up and his shoulders sunk. And then he tried to get back into a sermon. So shaking is that phrase. That's him saying it so that I don't have to. What kind of love is this, O my soul, the hymn says. So brothers and sisters, rise from this. Another time in your life where the gospel in the cross has been preached to you plainly and simply. Get up from here and say, what am I doing with my life? How many people have I personally introduced to Jesus Christ? Invited into church and made them, the reason they're a church member at least is because I helped them see. As opposed to what most of us struggle with is, I just don't have time for this stuff. And if I lead somebody to Christ, then I'm going to have to disciple, and that's a preacher's job. And that's what we do. When Jesus sent us all into the world, He said, I'm sending you into the world. Make disciples, He said. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey whatsoever things I've commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the earth. Get yourself, make sure your salvation's straight. Make sure you're telling others about this. And make sure that this church, Coquina Presbyterian Church, Central Florida Presbytery of that denomination, and our denomination is in your prayers always, that what preoccupies the elders as they gather in session, presbytery or general assembly, is preoccupied with only one thing. The same thing you're preoccupied with that shapes your careers, your families, your child rearing, the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, help us as we walk away from this with it in our hearts. God, thank You that every one of us has got a life in front of us. We've got 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. I'm much on this thought because of what's going on in my own life with my mother-in-law and so many others. God, in these days remaining, no matter what's true up until now, I pray every man in this room, every woman in this room, every young teenager, every young child, old person, will recalibrate so that the cross and Jesus dying for me assumes its right role as the motivator of what I do and am. Thank You, Lord, for doing this for us and for giving us this text of Your tragic work for us, horrifying work, so that we would never have to say that now or ever in eternity. Thank You for eternal life. And thank You for accomplishing it for us on the cross. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.